Thank you, Vic. Good morning. Pastor Don will be bringing us God's message from Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Praise God for his word. Let us pray together. Father, I thank you for the fact that you're the God that we just read about. You're the one who has given us your word to show us who you are, show us your incredible holiness, show us our incredible sinfulness, and how we can overcome sin in our lives on a practical basis, and how we can glorify you. Pray that you'd give us great wisdom today as we look at this section. Realize, Lord, the thoughts here, in some sense, is not terribly exciting, and yet I think it's the most important section for each one of us, because we have all lived here if we know you as Savior and Lord. We all will live and do live where, in the next section, which we're not going to get to today, where we wrestle with that sin for the rest of our life. And I pray that you'd help us understand the purpose for that. Help us to understand all of this in a way that'll be very practical to our hearts, that we may better serve you, we pray in Jesus' name. Pray for any here who might be here and not know the Lord as Savior. Today they would hear this and understand, and maybe even see themselves, that you've worked in their heart and prepared them for the importance of putting their trust in you to save them for all eternity. Pray that you'd bless our time together as we've come to this part of the service where we worship in the Word of God, where we meet God in the pages of his book, and I pray that you'll meet us there. Spirit of God might be our teacher, and this might be time spent for eternity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have really wrestled with how to do this, but I'm going to take a moment to give you some very important things that you need to understand about this whole section of chapter 7. The first question that comes up all the time is, who is he talking about? Who is this person? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about Joe Christian? Is he talking about Israel, like some people say? Is this when he was saved or not saved or all of that? The importance of this, and let me explain the importance before we run to the others, is you need to understand he's going to talk about wrestling with sin. And there's some people say, well, this was before he was saved. And that is not true. And I'm going to give you a couple reasons why that's not true. I don't want to preach a message and give you 5 or 6 or 7 reasons why it's not true. There's more than that. There's like 10 or 12. But there are a lot of people who try to say, well, this happens when he got saved. It had to do with before he was saved. Well, the only problem with that is it doesn't fit the book. The context doesn't work with the idea that he was not saved at this point. You remember where Paul's been? Chapter 3, 1 2 and 3 to 3:21, he tells us we are all sinners, Jews, Gentiles alike. There's not one of us that has a right relationship with God. We are all in sin. Then in 3:21 and following, 3:22, and through the end of chapter 3 into 4, he starts talking about, and 5, justification by faith alone. What God did is he took our faith and counted it to us for righteousness. And it was through the propitiation in Christ Jesus. So when he died on the cross, he paid for our sins, so we have a right relationship with God. We are saved. It's faith plus nothing. You got to keep underlining that, because in this section, chapter 6, he starts talking about how we can grow to be righteous like God declared us righteous. Now, you're never going to be entirely righteous in this present world. You need to know that. But why would he go in 7 and talk about a priest, you know, his wrestling, that was before he was converted? Not so. It leads into 8. We'll look at that later. You'll get it. But the context rules it out. But I think the thing that really is decisive, of all the different issues I could bring up, I bring this one up. This section we're going to look at today has to do with how he was saved. He saw sin as sin was. And God brought that home to him, and he, you know, sin, or the command came, and sin revived, and I died. He's talking about how he came to salvation in Jesus Christ. Next section, this section is all in past tense, all the verbs. The next section is all in present tense when he's talking about wrestling with sin. Now, having said all that, I want to say this, and you need to know this. This won't come home to you until we get to the next section, which is going to be about 3 weeks from now. Because next week we have communion, the next week I'm on vacation, and next week, I'll, Lord willing, we'll be preaching on the next section. I hope you'll read it a lot before then, because I think it'll help answer a lot of questions. But Paul's talking about his wrestling with sin. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. Probably not as important now, because I don't think those movements are nearly as vivid as they were before, as lively as they were before. But there used to be great holiness movements. This is not being critical, this is being factual, okay? In those movements, they said, you can grow to the point, you know, you let go and let God, and you grow to the point where you have a second crisis, a second blessing from God, and you never sin again. Now, I'm going to tell you what happens to people that buy into that. They still sin. I had a lady tell me once, very honestly, look me right straight in the eye, and I knew better. She said, I haven't sinned in 40 years. Now, you have to understand, I was young, brash, and stupid then, and I told her, no, you just did. Which made me her favorite person. But the point is, it's true. We sin because we're human. We sin, and there's never going to be a time that after you're converted that you don't sin. If you're like me, the moment I got saved was the moment I really started caring about sin. Really bothered me that I've sinned. And the longer I've walked with the Lord, the more conscious I am of sin and how much I have to fight it all the time. And how much I have to school myself to work on the things we've already talked about. I hate this because you really want to preach all of Romans 6 to you. But it's just wonderful stuff. Sin no longer has dominion over us. He's no longer our boss. We've died in sin to Christ. We can reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. And we make those choices. Make no provision for your flesh. You know what I find out? I find as I go through life, I make lots of provisions for my flesh. And it happens before I realize it's happening. And so I've been trying to program myself, with God's help, to remember that I have to not lay up those provisions for sin. I need to make provision to ask forgiveness for my sin constantly. I'm going to preach the rest of my other sermon 2 weeks from now, but I'll give you one thing that will probably help you a lot more than anything you've ever heard. One of the things I really got discouraged with in psychology was they would do this thing and they say, don't think about a white bear. There's a historical reason for that. There was a guy who's a famous, I cannot remember if it was Tolstoy or somebody else, but famous Russian author. And this is when he was a little boy, and his bigger brother said to him, now go sit in that corner and you get up when you quit thinking about a white bear. Brother came back 4 hours later and the little kid was still sitting there. So why not? Why can't you? Because I keep telling myself, don't think about a white bear, and what I think about is a white bear. Now, don't think. No, never mind that. You can think about all the white bears you want. So I was very frustrated with that. Well, and you know, when sin happens to me, I think I can't do that. I must not think about that. I must not meditate on that. I must not. So guess what you do? So I got to the point at one point of saying, well, what I'm going to do is tell myself, don't think about God. Then I'll think about him, right? Satan has a unique way of screwing up your head so that you do anyway. You don't think about him anyway. But here's what happens. This is what I found this out, and it's really helped me the last couple of weeks. I have learned that I can program myself that when I think these thoughts, the natural response is to think about God. So I tell myself constantly, you know, when I think about it during the day, I need to think about God when I think about sin. When I think about getting angry, when I think about saying things I shouldn't say, when I think about all these things that bother me, I'm going to think about God. When I think about that, that's when I practice, you know, put on Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You think about God, and it works. It's worked for me. I would suggest you try it. But anyhow, so this is about Paul, first as an unbeliever. You know, you'll see that part in this section here. Next, as a believer, when it's all present tense, this is a wrestling he has. Now, I want you to notice this. You cannot say, because Apostle Paul wrestled with sin, I can wrestle with sin. It's perfectly all right. I should be able to indulge in sin. I'm not saying make peace with sin, make war with sin. That's what it says. Don't let sin have the upper hand. Fight it all the time. Then you say, well, what about these holiness people? I started talking about them. It says you never have to sin again. You know why that's attractive? Because I never want to sin again. I don't know about you. I remember preaching one place, not my own pulpit, but I was talking about God's his decrees, you know, his declaratory will, like, if let there be light, and there was light, and it was so. And God could just say something so, he could decree it, and it wouldn't happen. I said, best thing I want him to do is decree, Don Gomeson will never sin again. I would dance in the street. I would sing hallelujah every day of the week. I would just be so happy with that. God's not been pleased to do that. He could, but he doesn't. Now, the reason I bring this up is in one church, I had a lot of people that ended up coming from that holiness movement to see me. And the reason they came to see me was that somebody got them in the church door and they heard me preach one time and they came to me and said, now explain to me how it is we can never sin. I said, well, the Bible doesn't say that. So we talked about that. And they said to me, my biggest problem is I realize I'm lying and I can't handle it anymore. And this is crisis stuff. This stuff drives people insane, drives them to suicide. Don't fall into that. You know, Paul's talking about wrestling with sin, fighting with sin. You're not a great Christian if you do not ever sin again until you get to heaven. That doesn't make you a great Christian. What makes you know you're a Christian is you keep fighting that thing over and over and over again until you get to heaven. Do you follow that? Now, you should have more and more victory, but you keep on fighting. A Christian, somebody who truly knows the Lord, once they fall into sin, they confess that sin, they pick themselves up, they brush themselves off, they shine up their armor, and they go back to the battle. That's how you know you're a believer. That's what he's talking about in the next section. Now that I've told you all that they're talking about in the next section, you can think about it for 3 weeks, and then I won't have to preach in 3 weeks, right? Not true. Anyhow, so here we are. Last time we were here, we listened to the first section of this, where Paul again emphasizes to us, listen, this is what happened. You died to the law in Christ. You're free from the law. You don't have to do this which leads to death. You can do this which leads to life. Then in this section, that, by the way, there's no break there. It's break for us because it takes too long to preach through all of that. So last time, that's where we were. Now we're going to find out. We're going to learn how heinous sin is. Sin is so exceedingly evil that it uses righteous law, the law of God, as a means to make us sin. All the more. It stirs up our sinfulness. All of this then begs the important question, and this is an important one for Paul. If sin is aroused and inflamed by the law of God, is God's law somehow evil and sinful? That's really the question of this whole section. It is not. God's law is good. Now please understand that, because we are sort of a dispensational tradition here. And we always talk about, well, you know, the Old Testament, that's law. Now we're under grace and the two cannot meet. And somehow we get real confused about the role of the law today and the role of grace today. We talked a little bit about that. He talks about that a lot in this section. But here's the point. And we're going to talk a little bit then about the law. Is the law evil? The absolute answer is no, it is not. It's very good. He's going to explain to us how that works. Verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then he says, certainly not. I really wish. There's one place I really like the old King James. God forbid! To think that is crazy. You cannot think it. It's almost blasphemous to think it. It is not. It can't be thought of. It's unthinkable. Well, why is that? Well, he's going to talk to us in this section about two things, what the law did and what sin did. Now, remember, and this is really kind of evangelistic because it's talking about something that happened kind of inside of Paul, but he makes us understand what God did. Now, where in history did that happen? Well, I suspect, even though Paul was going breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord, I think he was thinking about all this on the side. I do. That's why he talks about it. So he says in the beginning of our text in 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Unthinkable. Impossible. Can't be. God forbid. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's a very significant statement. We'll look at that. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Romans 7:7. Why is the idea that the law is evil or sinful unthinkable? It's unthinkable because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The implication of that is that this has got to be righteous in order for us to see and make us aware of sin. 3:20, Paul said, therefore, by the works of the law shall no man be justified, no person will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was never given to make men righteous. It was to show men how unrighteous they were. In the Old Testament, God saved by grace. He saved by faith through grace. He did. But when he gave the law, the whole point of the law is if you really want to earn your way to heaven, you got to keep this thing. And the first thing you know is nobody does. So you can do one of two things. You can say there must be, God is preparing another way. Might look to God for that. That's people who were saved did that by faith. Or you can say, well, God must grade on a curve. If I'm pretty good at keeping the law, I'm going to make it to heaven. Well, bad news is God does not grade on a curve. You will not get to heaven by doing the law. You can't do it. It does not do that. It never makes you righteous. Why? Because of us. It isn't the law fails, we fail. That is underlined over and over again in this. We fail. Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, did he become cognizant of sin because he read the Ten Commandments? He said, no, I came to know sin. The idea of know here, my computer just went nuts. The idea of know here is deeper than that. It's actually, it's the word gnosko, which is not, you can't make an absolute thing with gnosko and oida. We talked about that before, but oida is kind of, what's the way I talk about it here? It's not intellectual knowledge. That's kind of like oida usually is intellectual versus gnosko, which is the idea of experiential knowledge, something you learn by experience. But I think the point he's making here is not using it as experience. It was a deeper kind of knowing. He began to really understand sin. He began to understand how bad sin was. Now you find out where I am. What does Paul mean? Ten Commandments. It is more than intellectual. It's mowing it in his heart, in his soul. And then Paul wrote later in this paragraph in verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Was Paul saying that because he read in the law a commandment that suddenly he died? Well, what happened is he died when the commandment came alive to him, when it came to him and showed him what he really was. He saw against the righteousness of God his sinfulness. I think really what you see here, if you see it in a picturesque way, would be like Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah in chapter 5, he's pronouncing all of Isaiah, pronouncing all these judgments on Israel. And woe is the person that does this, and woe is the person that does this. And he comes to chapter 6, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up and realizes how holy that God is. And what does he say? Woe is me. We always take that and we put that in, I remember play, I had that line, woe is me, I'm undone. But you know, he did say that and he meant it. He was cursed. I'm a sinner. That's what he saw was his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips and I serve among the people of unclean lips. And then the Lord took the coal off, sent an angel, took the coal off the fire and put it on his lips. Does not say burned. Heard a whole guy do a whole sermon. Oh, it had to hurt. Doesn't ever say that. He said he touched his lips and said, I've forgiven you. I've taken care of it. I cleansed your sin. That's what God does for us when we recognize our sinfulness. He saves us. That's the idea. So before, he was not understanding that this was sin. He died when the command came alive to him, and it turned the searchlight of God's word on his life. It turned God's holiness, the picture of his holiness, on him, and he began to see how sinful he was. His sin was against the absolute holiness of God. This is when he died, and that he knew of his spiritual death and need for the Lord to save him. You know, if we don't have that experience, we don't understand that we are before God these terrible sinners, and we have no way of coming to God. We still have that. You know, the big lie that Satan likes to tell is, well, if you're better than your neighbor, then God's going to save you. Not so. I always think of that joke of the guy that the two guys didn't have a bear comes after them, and they're out in the woods, and then one guy drops down to his knees after they're running for a while, and he takes off his boots, puts on running shoes, and the guy says, this is crazy, you're never going to outrun that bear. He said, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. So see, I'm all right if I'm better off than my neighbor. I'm more spiritual than my neighbor. I'm more righteous than my neighbor. Not so. God is no bear chasing you. You cannot earn righteousness that way. Paul's second statement amplifies his first. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Now let me explain what covet means. You're going to find it translated differently. Same word. In this passage, New King James. But I want you to understand, covetous means desire. Doesn't necessarily, well, covetous as it is used, covetous always means evil desire. But the Greek word does not always mean evil desire. That's determined by the context. In this context, because it's the command, thou shalt not desire. Well, you know, there are desires we have that are good desires. We have desire. Our problem is, as human beings, we have desires. Our problem is we don't satisfy those desires like God tells us we need to satisfy our God desires. We have desires that we can satisfy within the will of God. God's not keeping everything good away from us. That's Satan's lie too. So, but he's talking about bad desires here. And we're saying, you know, there's some guys who say, well, this is, Paul had problems with sex. You know, he was very less in what's the word I want? He really thought about it a lot. Don't think that's what he's talking about. Coveting means desiring something that isn't yours, and you want to have it, and you're willing to take it in a way that isn't pleasing to God. Now, it does talk about coveting your neighbor's wife. That's one way. But you can covet also your neighbor's servants. You can covet your neighbor's house. You can covet your neighbor's computer. You can covet your neighbor's Ferrari or whatever car he's got if you want it. You can covet a lot of stuff. And it isn't, you know, it's natural to say, boy, I wish I had that. But it's unnatural to say, I'm going to hurt him because he's got it. That's where you kind of cross a line with covetousness. So he recognized that. Now remember what Paul wrote. This is very important if you're going to understand what we're doing here. What happened is Philippians chapter 3. Remember Paul is in Philippians telling them about if anybody has confidence in the flesh, I more. And then he began to list his merits. I see this. I always do this because I played Scrooge in junior high and I had pennies. If I were doing it today, I'd probably do nickels. I have a little more money. But anyhow, I had pennies. And I had to count out these pennies, and I was counting these pennies. And you know, I was a miser. I was a greedy dude that was hiding everything. You know, I was tighter than bark on a tree in my play. And I'm picking this stuff up and looking at it. Oh, you know, that was me playing Scrooge. That's Paul. He's got his little box of riches and he's dumped it all out. And now he's telling them about it. These are the things he used to think about. Hold up before God. Say, God, you gotta receive me because I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. First king came from Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I speak Hebrew. I grew up in a Hebrew-speaking home. As touching the law, perfect. What does that mean? Paul says, see, before I was saved, these are things I counted on to get me to heaven. You could have followed me around all day, and you would have taken your little pad and say, I'm going to mark down every time he violates the Ten Commandments. And you walk around all day behind Paul. He doesn't even know you're there. When you're done, your pad's empty. Couldn't have wrote a thing. You didn't see him steal a candy bar. Didn't see him commit adultery. Didn't see him murder. Didn't see him steal. Didn't see him lie. Didn't see him do any of those things. But he did covet. That's what he's saying. Because the one thing you can't see is this command. How do you know what I desire? You know, we go out to dinner sometimes, and we'll talk about, where are we going to go eat? And we have our usual hangouts, you know, our usual restaurants we go to. And so the question that each of us asks each other, my wife and I, when we do this is, what do you want to eat? What do you desire? Do you know I have to ask her that? Because I can't see in her heart. I can't see what she wants today. Now, I can tell you pretty much what she's going to buy wherever we go. I mean, if I didn't know what, you know, she'll say, let's go to Flapjacks or let's go to whatever. And we go. But, and I can tell you pretty much when we get to that restaurant what she's going to buy, because I know pretty good what she usually likes. But I still don't know what she desires until she tells me. I can't see it. Furthermore, she can't see what I desire. So we have to talk to each other and find out. God, however, can see what I desire, what she desires, what you desire. And so that's what Paul was saying. All of a sudden, I realized there's another command, thou shalt not covet. That's the one you can't see. So you walk around all day, you can't say, well, I never saw Paul coveting anything. You didn't know whether he coveted it, whether he desired it, wanted it. That's the point. And when the law exposed that to Paul, that meant he recognized that he had violated it, violated all of God's law, and God applied the law to his heart and made him understand the evil of desiring what someone had that he does not have, that he has to have, he wants to have, that kind of thing. When Paul understood this, he knew that it was rebellion against God because the law said so. The thing we really miss sometimes with our overemphasis on we're not under law is that the law is the expression of God's holy character. We've all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what's the glory of God? Well, that's God's holy character. Well, how do I know if I come up short? That's the law. You know, can you keep the Ten Commandments? I've talked to a lot of people about the Lord, and they'll always say to me, I say, well, you know, how are you sure you're going to go to heaven? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. So, really? I don't. I've never been successful keeping the Ten Commandments. Neither have they. There's never been a person on the face of the planet Earth other than Jesus Christ been faithful keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, when you realize the Ten Commandments is the great summary of the law, you realize what he's talking about. So, therefore, because the law is righteous, it shows God's righteous character, it is an expression of God's holiness, it cannot be sin. Well, then how does sin, well, what does sin do? Well, sin did some terrible things. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire for, that's where, same word, evil desire, that's covetousness. Evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the law, the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. We're going to deal with that phrase too. For sin taking occasion by the commandment of a commandment deceived me, and by it it killed me. And therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And comes another one of those wonderful questions he asks that he answers. Has then what was good become death to me? Certainly not. God forbid. Unthinkable. So what happened? What did sin do? Well, sin here is, you have to understand, sin here is personified. I was trying to explain how you explain personification. It's kind of like when we say the trees, one of my favorite expressions for fall, is the trees are getting undressed for their winter nap. Now, do trees get undressed for winter nap? No, their leaves fall off. But it's a picture. It personifies a tree. You see a tree taking off his garments to sleep all night. It's like taking off our clothes at night to go to bed. That's what the trees are doing in my vivid picture. Hopefully you see that. I don't know if you do. But the point is, I personify the tree. The tree does not take off. You know, I just pictured it as a person, and what a picture that person does. He does that with sin. It's really hard to define sin here, because you already said the old man has died. And sin here is more than just your acts of sin. It's well, he calls it the law of sin. It's a principle. It's something that drives us forward. It is not outside of us. He's putting culpability, law versus sin, but he's not taking the culpability away from us. You know what culpability means? Guilt? I use these terms, and if you don't understand them, please let me know, because those words are very, I understand them pretty well. Sin. It's their guilt. It's the responsibility of sin. Sin, the guilt is laid at sin's feet, not at the law's feet. That's the point he makes. If sin takes opportunity to push us to more sin through the law, how can the law be holy and good? The issue is, sin creates the problem, not the law. The law does not create the problem. What sin does is take an opportunity, takes advantage of the law. I'm going to talk more about that in the next paragraph, so we're going to look at this one. He said in verse 8 that sin is the culpable one here. It's the one that's guilty in this process. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produces in me all manner of evil desire. In other words, what happened is, here's Paul, and suddenly he becomes aware that God doesn't grade on a curve anymore, and he's violated thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire in a bad way the things your neighbor has. You shall not do that. And so suddenly he's convicted. The command comes alive. He dies. And suddenly he realizes in him this command, which is right, causes me to violate the command. That's because we want to be God. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. Do you realize that's our biggest problem? Yeah, if you asked me earlier in my life, you know, what was the greatest expression of the fall of mankind, of our sin? What is it? And I would think of, I don't know what I'd say back then. I don't remember. But I'd say now this. It's our desire to be God in God's place. I'm God. I'm going to tell God what to do. God is going to tell me what to do. I'm going to decide what I do. God doesn't get the right to decide. God has to wait upon me to decide what I want, then he'll do what I want. All of that is sin. I want to say that again. When I tell God what I want, and God's dependent on me, then that's sin. That's rebellion. Paul's personifies sin as a vigorous opponent to both our salvation and our growth in grace after we are saved. It's sin that has multiplied the desire to sin. It's like, we talked about several of these illustrations last week, but it's like if you walk through a mall and you put on a bench, if you know, take a sign sometime and go someplace in public, put it on a bench or something that says wet paint. See how many people go up and go like that? Everybody will. You know why? We don't like somebody to tell us something. Say to your kids, don't you dare do that. You know what they're going to do, right? Do I really have to explain that to you? We're still like those kids. And when sin says you can't covet, when the law says you can't covet, which is right, sin says, oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. And it's fun. Why don't you just covet? Why don't you do this, whatever it is? Why don't you protect, let this thing run to your mind and all the rest of that? And sin multiplies. So that's what he's talking about. I got to quit hitting this thing because it goes everywhere. So he says, verse 8 he says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. But as soon as the law comes in, sin comes alive. First thing is, there is no sin apart from, if there's no law, there's no sin. If you don't know that you can't touch something, you don't know, you have, it's not a violation to touch it. But if you're told by the law, don't touch it, that's when you want to do it. So apart from the law, sin was dead. It doesn't create more sin. It doesn't keep us doing this. This was before he was understood what the law actually said. Paul thought, oh, I skipped some lines there. But anyway, the point was that statement about for the law that was supposed to produce life produced death in me. And one of the big discussions is, well, what is he saying? Keep in mind where we are. One of the things I want to say all the time in my books when I read them is, why don't you guys read the context? I remember my professor in Romans. I've told you this 100 times probably, but I'm going to tell you again. He'd come to a place like this and he'd say, well, you know, Paul got up and he went to the hall and got a cup of coffee and changed his mind. What has Paul been telling us for 2.5, 3 chapters? How are we saved? How are we forgiven? Where does life come from? It doesn't come from the law. So what is he saying? He's saying, you know, at this point in my life when this is happening to me, because all these verbs are past tense again, I realize suddenly that this thing that I thought was going to bring me life is actually bringing me death. Because the law says, do this and live, don't do this and die. Which makes you then look for another alternative, because you can't not do it. I mean, you can't keep the law, so you have to find Christ. So verse 8, we read, for apart from the law, sin was dead. This was before he understood what the law actually said. Paul thought he was alive. He was all right. He did not see his lust. He did not see his desire. He did not see his sin. And he cut himself some slack. He decided God graded on a curve. Then God turned the x-ray machine of his word on him, of the law, which is his x-ray machine, and Paul saw that he was a sinner, and he realized sinners have to die, so he realized he was dead spiritually. And when you get to that point where you can see your sin, then God is right there waiting for you. That's how you get saved. You come running to Christ, because he'll take care of your sin. You remember my illustration of the railroad track? I'm going to say this real quick. See what time it is. I want to say this really quick because I think you got to get this. Remember I talked in Ephesians 2 and we're on the railroad track and we're on the railroad track of God's wrath and we can't see the train coming and we're just having a great time throwing stones around and all that stuff and all of a sudden the train of God's wrath is coming down and suddenly God said, come forth or something. And we wake up. We become alive. He made us alive together in Christ. That's how it says in the Bible. And suddenly we see the train, we hear the train, you smell the train. We realize, I'm dead, man. This is God's wrath coming down on me, and I'm guilty as all get out. Nothing I can do. And then I look around desperately, because God made me alive. And there's Jesus with his arms open. We jump into the arms of Jesus by faith. And he saves us from that train of God's wrath. That's what he's talking about. See, he's saying, this all happened to me, and then suddenly God stopped everything, and Jesus came into my life, and everything changed. Because I was dead, and God made me alive. Now, this is where he's dealing with his sin, but then he's going to wrestle with sin the rest of his life. Do you follow what I'm saying? You got to see that. Verses 9 through 11, I was alive and without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion, that's taking opportunity, by it's a starting point with a commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now, I want to make an observation, a historical observation in the middle of this. Did you know that the Puritans in the 16th century in England and in the people in New England in the Great Awakening time in the 17th century, they would preach something before they preached the gospel. They always preached the law. They talked about how sinful we were, how guilty we are before God. And let me tell you, if you read their sermons even now, they're pretty awakening. That's the term they would use. But suddenly you realize how sinful you are. Now, they didn't go and say, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not dance, thou shalt... That isn't what they did. What they do is talk about, well, you know, we can't ever keep the law, and then describe what the law said and how powerful God is and how holy God is. And all this time, you're looking at God like Isaiah, and immediately you become aware of your sin. And then they preached the gospel. You know why people got saved? They understood they were lost. Do you know why people don't get saved today? Because they don't understand they're lost. I talked about this in a pastor's fellowship years ago, and I had a guy saying, well, if you preach like that, people won't listen. Well, there was a pastor who just recently retired that was coming to our church, and they said, oh, you're saying the wrong thing to him. That's exactly what he does. You have to understand. You have to understand. That's why Paul spends this time on this part, why he spent 2.5 chapters in the first part of this book telling us, you got to understand that you started out a sinner, you're a saved sinner after the Lord saves you, your sins are forgiven, and you're going to fight with sin, hopefully less and less, but you're going to fight with sin the rest of your life until we finally see the Lord. It's going to happen. So he's being straight. Here's how you overcome sin, how you have measure of growth, how you become more and more like Christ, how you become more and more holy, but you ain't never going to get there this side of glory. That's what he says. He called that law work. So that was an important, and I think it's an important thing that we do too. With this, Paul came full circle at verse 12, and he summarizes what he just said. He asserted at the beginning of this paragraph what he's going to say here. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Problem is, Paul was not holy, just and good. Problem is, we're not holy, just and good. The problem is our own sin and our own desperate depravity. Then he says in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Did the law become death to him? No, the law was good. Law said, this is what will bring you to death. This is God's holiness, and you have to have holiness from Christ because you can't make it yourself. That's what the so it's not that the law was bad, but sin was bad, that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. One of the things that we need to understand is sin is incredibly sinful. There's nothing good about sin. There's nothing good. Everything in sin is anti-God. And you can't play with it. It's not something to play with, not something to keep like a pet in your house. Something we have to radically get rid of. At some point we'll talk about that. But you remember, let me just make a little excursion real quick. In Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about that if your arm offend you, cut it off. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. For if those things bring you and cause you to stumble into sin, it's better to go through life without sight and without an arm or a leg and not end up in hell. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying that you can lose your salvation? He is not. What he's saying is when you deal with sin, be serious. Be radical. Get it out of your life. Now, I tell you what, your eye does not cause you to sin. Might be the vehicle by which, through which you sin. But your eye doesn't cause you to sin. Your arm doesn't cause you to sin, but your heart does. And the only way you can deal with your heart is you take it to Christ and you give it to him and say, clean it up, please. And he will. That's the important thing. Now, I close with this one section from James, mainly because you read this, you say, well, this sin is this awful thing and it's outside of me and it really has nothing to do with me. That is not what Paul is trying to drive home. Paul is not saying, I'm innocent, it's all sin's fault. He's saying when you put the law up there and you say the law therefore is sinful, you know, it isn't the law, it is sin. Well, what is sin? My reaction to the law. My desire with the law. That's what sin is. So look at James 1, 14 and 15, lest we think we can get off the hook. James is writing here and he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire, same word, and enticed. So, well, what is he saying? Well, he's saying when you fall into sin, it's all your fault. It's your sinful self. And he says this, then when desire is conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. How do we get away from this death? How do we get away from our sin? Only through Jesus Christ. He came to die that we might have our sins forgiven. He came that we might be able to relish in the statements of the new covenant, and the one in Hebrews, you know, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 130, and part of it was, Lord, if you counted sin, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with you. But you see, if you haven't come to him for the forgiveness, you can't have it. It's the only way you can get it. He fulfilled the law for us. So that's what he's talking about. Next time we're going to talk about that wrestle. But here he's talking about what happened to him in the past. He thought he was okay. I'm okay. You're okay. And then the law came in and said, you are definitely not okay. And then sin said, yeah, I'm going to show you. God tells you, I'm not, you can't do that. What are you going to do? Well, I want to do it. So how okay are you? Not very okay at all. In fact, that's called death. That's sin. What we deserve is death. What God gives us by his grace is what we don't deserve. That's Jesus Christ. That's the blessings of salvation. All that comes through him. So that's where we're at. Come back next time, 3 weeks from now, Lord willing, and we will continue. This is very important stuff. I know some of this is tough, and you're thinking about it, and you think, I don't like this. Join the club. But this is vitally important. You need to know this stuff if you're going to have victory over sin. If you're going to glorify God, if you're going to please him, you need to know this stuff. That's why Paul takes time to tell us this. Well, Paul's defending his gospel. Yeah, he is. Did you notice he didn't stop with justification by faith? He's still going on. Seems like we need to too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us to know the God who loves us. That you give us a way in which we can please you. That the Spirit of God can teach us and lead us and help us. And help us to form strategies from your word to accomplish what you want accomplished in our lives and through us in the lives of people around us in this church. Pray that you'd bless in a mighty way in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.